Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the believers that are gathered together around your Word. We pray, Father, that you might continue to strengthen each and every believer in our body. We pray, Father, that you might continue to help us walk by faith and not by sight, appropriating your Word, Father. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all scripture is God-breathed. So we thank you for your holy word, Father. We pray, Lord, that we might listen with positive volition. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's open our Bibles to Lamentation chapter 3. Lamentation 3, verse 38. Jeremiah indicated that good and what we call woe or bad both come from God. And we always hear the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But I think it's the wrong question to ask. We should be asking, why does God give us anything good at all? See, you come from an assumption that man's basically good, and it's the opposite. We need to come from the assumption that man is a fallen creature, and man is basically bad, and he doesn't deserve anything. And that's why it's called grace and mercy. We don't deserve anything. But God does permit things to happen that we might consider bad in our life. Woe is the word here in Lamentation 3:38. But Jeremiah said, is it not from the mouth of the Most High? Most High would be El Elyon, the creator of heaven and earth. That's the common term used in the book of Daniel, picturing God's sovereignty. That woe and well-being proceed. Woe and well-being proceed. And this is what Job acknowledged, by the way, after he lost family members and possessions and so forth. In the book of Job, Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, here's Job's reaction after the first round of suffering. And Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. Now, all those are signs of mourning, but notice what else he did and worshiped. He worshiped God, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return near. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Think about that. How many people would be yelling at God and arguing with God and say, God, it's not fair, and so forth. But Job did not do that. He worshiped God and blessed God. So God allows things in our life that look like, you know, we looked at, this cannot be good. We have to realize that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now keep in mind, that's for those who love God. That's those who are developing a relationship with God. And if we are, God can work it out for us good, as he did in Job's case and so many other servants of God. Another reason for discipline, as we see in verse 39, is for divine discipline. Look at verse 39. Why should a man, living man, complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? We have no right to complain when God disciplines us for our rebellion. And that's what he was doing with the nation at this point. They were suffering because year after year after year, they refused to listen to Jeremiah, they refused to listen to God, and therefore God allowed national disaster to come upon them. And individually, there were individuals who were in rebellion against God among the nation. So he said, you know, why should you complain if God disciplines you? And God has a purpose in disciplining his own. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, notice the family relationship is still there. even when we receive divine discipline, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And the word here is the word paideia in the Greek. And this means to instruct, usually, by the way, the Board of Education. So that's instruction. The idea of instruction is not verbal necessarily, but it has a connotation of disciplining children. And therefore, God disciplines his own, just like he does his own, just like a parent would a child. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. This idea means to be shamed. It has the idea of conviction, to prove one in the wrong and thus to shame him. So conviction comes via the Word of God. And also God uses individuals. God used Jeremiah to bring conviction upon the nation, those in rebellion. Today God uses pastor teachers to bring conviction upon individuals and the Word of God. So don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, because this is a form of God's love. We call that tough love. Tough love. And verse 6 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, paideia again, he educates us by discipline. And he scourges is more intensive discipline. The idea is to beat with the whip, the flog. It's used of Jesus scourging in John 19:1, the same Greek word. So God scourges every son, intensified discipline, whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, then he says you are illegitimate, not sons. Now he gives example of human fathers who disciplined us. And he makes a comparison with the Heavenly Father's discipline, comparison and contrast. Furthermore, we have had our human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? The idea of Father of spirits is he's the one that has given you life. He is one, and he's the one who could take it away. He's the one who could take it away. So that would be the third stage of divine discipline. God will, God will take a believer's life early if he continues to rebel against God. So three stages of divine discipline. We have chastening, scourging, and then the sin into physical death. Now, the benefit of discipline, divine discipline, is sanctification. Verse 10. Fathers indeed disciplined us according to their discretion. Notice, as seems best to them. Now, sometimes parents can make mistakes in over-disciplining or not disciplining enough. And there's judgment calls that are made. But when God disciplines, it is precise, it is exact. The length of time for divine discipline, it's all tailor-made. God does it according to his omnipotent wisdom. So there are no mistakes when God disciplines a born-again believer. He knows just how much. He knows, you know, exactly what to do. And he does it for our benefit. Notice, he for our profit, verse 10, that we might be, what, partakers of his holiness. God wants to produce godly living in us, and if we're in rebellion, the fruit of the Spirit cannot be produced. So God wants godly living, and therefore he intensifies the discipline so that we might wake awake to his truth. Now, discipline is not a fun thing. I've always said that discipline is not party time. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not happy times to be under divine discipline, but painful. Painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Once again, the purpose. God has an intended purpose. He doesn't just arbitrarily discipline us because he hates us or God's trying to get back at you. God is not like that. He wants to produce fruit in our life. And notice, to those who have been trained by it, meaning if you're not trained by it, if you react and go in anger, you're not going to learn from divine discipline. You're going to go down in a spiral and continue to rebel until the Lord takes you home. So we need to learn from His divine discipline. So should we complain about His divine discipline? No. And that's what Jeremiah, in essence, is saying. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his own sins. So what does God call us to do? Let us search out and examine our ways. Remember what David said, "Search me, O God." We need to examine ourselves. We also see that when we partake of communion, we examine ourselves. And this is being your own judge. Think about that. And we avoid being disciplined by the divine judge when we become our own judge. And God wants us to evaluate our ways before Him. So He says, let us search out and examine our ways. Now it's interesting, in this narrative we see here a shift from the singular to the plural. The prophet now, Jeremiah, is including the people of the nation of Israel. He was speaking personally, but here he, like Daniel, is identifying with the people. He's saying, let us search out our ways. He said, individuals who are under divine discipline, and do what? Turn back to the Lord. So the poet-prophet sets forth his own conduct under affliction as an example to the countrymen of how they should behave under theirs. Jeremiah does what Daniel did in identifying with the nation and calling on the people to repent. Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 through 9. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. Now this is Daniel after the 70-year, near the end of the 70-year captivity. We have sinned, committed iniquity, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servant the prophets. See, that God's corrective discipline, they blew off. They didn't pay attention. And he said, who spoke in the name to our kings and our princes, our leaders, to our fathers and to, and all the people of the land. Everyone heard what they should do. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and far, and off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. So the nation here rebelled against God, and Daniel is identifying and calling the nation, even after near the end of the captivity, to repent. Now, self-examination for the believer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Let a man examine himself. You know, it didn't say let a man examine his neighbor. Isn't that what happens all the time in church? That person over there needed to hear that message. Well, maybe you need to hear it. Even in a far as a preventive sense, even if there's not any personal sin in your life at the current time, we need to hear God's word so that He will prevent us from falling into that trap. But we need to focus upon ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. Who you eat and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Discipline, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. There's the three stages of divine discipline. Physical illness, and then or weakness, number one, physical illness, prolonged illness, and then the third, sudden physical death. By the way, sleep is a metaphor never used of unbelievers in the New Testament. So we know he's speaking Christians here. So the idea that all Christians will persevere in holiness to the end of our life, as the Calvinists try to teach in the fifth point of the tulip, is absolutely false. The sin of the physical death for believers falsifies that. We're not guaranteed to live a godly life just because we're born again. That does not guarantee to live a godly life. God guarantees to keep us safe and secure, but he doesn't guarantee us to free us from any problems, and he will discipline the believer. And sometimes, many times, a believer's react in negativity and blaming others for their problem, just like in the Garden of Eden, instead of accepting personal responsibility and being your own judge. Don't blame anyone else. Own up to it. Own up to it. Notice verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So that means, as a born-again believer, we need to exercise self-judgment. Self-judgment. And if we don't know sometimes that there is sin or wickedness, we need to pray like David did, search me, O God, and test my heart. Put it to the test. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And I think what he's doing there, in essence, for the believer, the application for the believer today, is allowing the Holy Spirit to point out personal sin in our life. Father, if there is something that's not pleasing to you in my life that I need to be aware of, point it out. And we need that critique. It's not unhealthy to ask God to point out personal sin. Now, we don't go around like Martin Luther did, whipping ourselves on the back. That's not the way to be holy. But we do say, God, if there's something that's not pleasing in my life, point it out. Or bring out scripture and awaken me to that. Being our own judge. But notice here, if we refuse to be our own judge, notice we enter into divine discipline. But when we are judged by God, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord. Now, even that discipline is not condemnation. That God is not casting us away as a son. He's treating us as his own child, that we might not be condemned with the world. Our eternal security is still intact when we are disciplined. So self-judgment is very important for the born-again believer. And basically, that is owning up to personal sin. It's equal to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've always said that's not asking Jesus to forgive you. So many Christians ask, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. No, he died for those sins. All you need to do is own up to him, and he's faithful and just. All he wants from you is an acknowledgement of those sins. He doesn't want he doesn't want penance. He wants repentance. See? Oh, I promise next week not to do that bad thing, to outdo my, sins this week. No, you don't deal with God. He's not the mafia. Well, you can't hardly deal with the mafia, but you're on the losing end of the stick. But don't try to make deals with God. Deal or no deal, God. I promise. And people get into the promises. I promise I'll do this. No, just own up to sins. Believe God's word. Own up to sins. And he is faithful and just. So this is divine discipline for the believer, and we should search out our heart and turn back to the Lord. Now, Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he abundantly pardoned. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Now we take that in the context here of what God is God is disciplining this individual and we're turning back to him. But the idea of wicked forsake his way, that means his actions. You repeat the same thing. We need to forsake the path that we're going down and turn around. And then also our thinking needs renovated. By the way, that's what we do in Romans 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Be squeezed into the world system's mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's present tense, ongoing. That you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Turn back to God. God's a God of mercy. We see that in Lamentation 3:22. We already went over that passage. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. He's waiting to pardon. He's waiting to forgive. He's waiting to cleanse. But we need to turn around and acknowledge our sin and have our thoughts line up with his thoughts, his thinking. And only Bible doctrine will allow us to have that type of alignment. We have to have his perspective on things. That's why I think he parlays into verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So your way, the way of a man, is not necessarily the way of God. You know, man thinks his way is right. This proverb says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but then thereof are the ways of death, right? That's called human viewpoint. Human perspective, and you think, I need to do it this way. Well, align yourself with the way God wants, what he wants in your life. And he's ready to forgive and restore fellowship with you. Now, verse 41, let's go back here in Lamentation 3. Let us lift our hearts and hands to the God of heaven. Let us lift our hearts and hands to the God of heaven. You know, this would be a good verse for the charismatics because they're always lifting up their hands to heaven. But what about their hearts? What about their hearts? The idea is that it's not just our actions, but it's our heart that God wants. So it's not mere ritual that God wants. They lift up not merely their hands, and this is a part of the private prayer life. You can express it whatever way you want. You can bow down. Sometimes I think it's proper to get on your knees. I don't see anything wrong with that. I remember with the Methodists, we used to pray on our knees for hours, but as you get older, sometimes it's hard to get up. But whatever position, it's the main thing is your heart directed toward God. And that's what he wants. He wants your heart directed to him. So the whole inner man is to be seeking God. It's not mere formalism. It's not mere ritual when we petition God. And God's sick of religion and ritual. That's what religion is. Go through these motions, do this, sway in the breeze, you know, hold hands, march around the building like Joshua did, all these things, and it's really our heart that God wants, not the ritualism that's involved. Verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled, you have not pardoned. And the idea is they did not want to turn to the Lord. And therefore, God refused to pardon their sins because they were still in rebellion, you know. By the way, notice Jeremiah says, we have transgressed. Jeremiah is including himself. And I think this is another way we can suffer, as Daniel did. We identify with the nation. And Jeremiah certainly was identifying with his own people. We have transgressed and rebelled. We're just as guilty. We're all guilty as a nation. And you have not pardoned. You know, the the greatest thing we could do for this country is to have a close walk with God. Think about that. If we are serious about our walk with God, that will preserve the country and nation. You remember as Abraham interceded for Lot, and the question was, if there's 50 righteous, will you preserve the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? And then it goes all the way down, yes, all the way down to 10. But you know what? There weren't even 10 righteous. So God took the righteous, and God took Lot and his family and basically judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But here we need to certainly seek God and acknowledge, own up to wrongdoing. Now, look at verse 43. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. And he also said here, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. So we once again, we have, just like in Lamentation 2:1, remember God's anger. We mentioned that in chapter 2. This is the angry chapter. Well, the whole book of Lamentations deals with God's judgment. But we have, the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. We have the verse 1, in the day of his anger, he has thrown down in his wrath, verse 2. Verse 3, he talks about his fierce anger in chapter 2. He speaks of his fury in verse 4. And his burning indignation, verse 6. So this is an ongoing theme here of God's holiness. You've covered us with your anger. You know, I think we live in a wishy-washy society that only wants to hear about God's love. We don't want to hear about God's infinite holiness. We don't want to hear about God's wrath, how he hates sin, and how he disciplines sin and judges evil. We don't want to hear about that. You know what, though? There's a future seven-year period which he will showcase his wrath. God's going to showcase his wrath upon unbelievers. And by the way, even today, though, that there are individuals under the wrath of God because they haven't believed the only provision that God has given to spare us from wrath, the death of his Son. As in John 3:18, he that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Reason, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then John 3:36 speaks of God's wrath being upon what? The unbeliever. So, if God made a provision, which he did, of providing his Son so that you can have life, and you refuse that provision, you are under currently the wrath of God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's that simple. Faith alone in Christ alone. We believe in the accomplished, finished work of Christ. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abides on him. Think about that. So, you know, God's wrath is only on those bad people, whatever that is. That guy goes down to the bar every week, you know. That's the guy, you know, deserves God's wrath. That murderer, that child rapist, they deserve God's wrath. And many people are so indignant about what they do and insensitive about their own sin. Oh, we cover that over. That's not bad, really. So we cannot look at others without looking at ourselves and deal with our own rebellion against God. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 9. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways. See, that's equity. God's fair. God, that's not fair. Well, that's fair. God to deal with us according to what we deserve. But sometimes God doesn't even do that. And as David acknowledged, you know, we receive mercy, and God not giving us what we do deserve. That's the very definition of mercy. But many times for people who will not turn to the Lord, justice, divine justice, your abominations will be in your midst, then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. So notice the prayer life is affected when we rebel as well. Verse 44, you have covered yourself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. It's almost saying in the essence that God's throne is like brass, or the other expression, our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. It's not getting through. no internet connection, we can't get through. We can't get through to God. Why? What's the static? What's the noise? Sin. Sin's a static, and it's preventing us from fellowshipping with God. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship. 1 John 1:7. So if we want fellowship with God, we have to own up to our sins. And we can pray all day long. And it's amazing how believers who don't want to hear about God's word ask other Christians to pray for them. Pray for me. Pray about it. And you can pray about it till the cows come home. Unless you're right with God, my prayers are not going to do any good unless you turn to God. Now, don't get me wrong. We can intercede for those in rebellion, a carnal Christian, as Abraham did. But it'll have to be acknowledgement on both parts. We could, I think, influence God to put a little bit of pressure upon that individual. Father, you intensify your divine discipline. Although, we have to be careful about praying imprecatory prayers. We don't want to say, smash their teeth, break their jaw. Let's lose a little bit of grace in the grace age. Sometimes we want to do that because we're ticked off about that person. We can pray, though, out of love for them, that God would wake them up. Awaken them up to righteousness. Awaken them up to your truth. But you can ask someone else to pray for you, and if you're not willing to listen to God's word, what can that person do for you? What can God do for you? The rebellion's on your part. See? So our prayers are not passing through. Wonder why? There is a sin issue involved. So long as sin festered, God's wrath was a cloud or a veil through which no prayer could penetrate, including the prayers of the people and the prayers of Jeremiah. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, 11. Remember, God told Jeremiah to stop praying for these people. Now, that's shocking. Don't pray for them. The Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. I think the idea that the Lord would bless them. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, their religious motions, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by disease. It's pretty rough. But they refuse to listen to God. James 4, 3 through 5. James chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. You ask and do not receive. Why? Another reason why our prayers aren't answered. Because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasure. Bless me so I can rebel against you more, God. Now, most people are not brazen enough to pray that prayer, but in reality, what they ask for is self-pleasure. Aren't you blessing me, God, when I'm in rebellion against you? Wonder why? Well, you ask amiss, and that's why you don't receive. Adulterers and adulteresses, these are individuals that are unfaithful to God. Think about that, male and female. They're committing spiritual adultery. They're unfaithful to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world? Now, if we're loving the world, we're cheating on God. You ever think about that? When we embrace a satanic, godless system whose thinking and ways oppose God, we are cheating on God. We've got to look at it that way. We are an adulterer, spiritually speaking. We're a friend with the world. We're buddy-buddy with the world. And we are not to be buddies of the world. We are to be different. And how many churches want to accommodate the way the world thinks. Why? Why do we want to be like the world? If your friends want to go to church because they're like their buddies, or like, you know, everyone else, you know, probably just tell them, just go down to the bar and enjoy yourself. Why ask them to go to church? If you try to accommodate the church to make it like the world, then the church becomes worldly. And, then we can't please God. We are an enemy of God. We want to war with God and become his enemy. Whoever there wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? Just like a wife, a husband who cheats on his wife, the wife's jealous. And naturally so, because there's love. Not the wife didn't care, there's something wrong with her. But the wife is jealous, husband's cheating. Well, what about God or Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Now, I know it's anthropopathic and anthropomorphic terms. God speaking baby talk at this point, as far as God's being jealous. Not like a human, it's not a sinful tendency, but God. He's simply saying, though, that the Spirit desires fellowship. The Spirit desires fellowship with God. And so, when we're fellowshipping with the world, there's jealousy. There's jealousy. And God resists the proud, the arrogant believer, the believer that wants to excuse his sin and cover it, but gives grace to the humble born-again believer. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 66. Psalm 66, verse 18. Another verse for why prayers are not answered. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So you cannot fellowship with God and ask what he will when you're out of fellowship. And by the way, an identical passage, almost identical, the twin verse of this in the New Testament is found in John chapter 15. Let's look at John 15, by the way. Think it's around he speaks about abiding in Christ here, and that refers to our fellowship here. We will bear fruit in verse 8, and if we keep his commandments, we abide in his love. As far as fellowship love, we have maximum joy. And then he says that whatever you ask the Father in his name, he may give it. Notice that in verse 16. So we need to ask according to his will. We need to ask according to the will of the Father. And not simply say, I want it because that's my own desire. Now, we can request things to God. He wants to please, you know, he wants to see his children, you know, like we buy Christmas presents for our children because we love them. We love to see them enjoy those gifts. God's the same way. But we want to make sure that we're in fellowship, and then our prayer will have maximum impact. And I think that's the same with Elijah, you know. In the book of James, he prays and it rains. And the effectual, and then the quote is, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Righteous man. Very important. He was seeking to do his will. And God listened. God listened to his prayers. Now, let's take a look at verse 45 then. Verse 45. You have made us an offscouring and refuge in the midst of the people. Yeah, God made them the scum of the earth. That's what the offscouring means, scum. Scum. And by the way, what does refuge mean? Garbage. Those are two vivid words. The doctrine of scum and garbage. What if Joel Osteen ever preached? This morning I'll teach about the doctrine of scum and garbage. You scum. You... Yes, garbage. Notice you have made us that in the midst of the people. Meaning, other nations viewed the Jews that way when they went in. They were anti-Semitic. They're just scum and garbage. Worthless. Now, they didn't appropriately live up to what God wants them to be. They became the filth of the world. They became garbage. And how do we expect other people to look at us and our Christian testimony if we embrace the filth of the world? Filthy. Garbage. Scum. Think about how people would view us. How people view Christians. Scum becomes our stand for Christ, or scum, we could be scum. You know, people can look at us as scum because we stand for Christ, obviously. Or we can become scum because our Christian life is worthless and we're under divine discipline. Two ways to become scum. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13. Paul says that he notices a vivid term, and we'll see in verse 13 that people were saying about Paul. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. How about that? We labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of this world and the offscouring scum of all things unto now. That's how they viewed the Apostle Paul, like scum. Now, that's standing for Christ, and certainly, if people want to impugn our testimony when we're following the Lord, then so be it. But if we're not setting a good example for the Lord, they judge us that way, and rightly so. James chapter 4, verse 8. Maybe if you're scum and garbage, you need a bath. Just like some of the hippies in the 60s, you know, don't believe in soap. That's one thing that's funny at Penny. I'll quote my mother-in-law. I don't quote her that often, but she has a good line. She has a quote. You know, if you're poor, you can still afford a bar of soap. Right? You know, you can still afford a bar of soap, but... So that's good. That's good. What about spiritually speaking? We need to draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands. Need a bath if you're scum, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And what about internally? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See? So, because the nation has become scum, they need a cleansing. They need a bath. And they need spiritual cleansing and acknowledgement of sin. Let's look at verse 46. All our enemies have opened their mouth against us, and therefore they are mocking the nation and maligning them. Notice here verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. And it's like that, I think I went over this verse a few weeks ago, like remember Nancy Pelosi. There's a mockery, you know. There's a mocking clap. They're not like, yay. No, it's like a mocking clap. They hiss and shake their heads. As the daughter of Jerusalem is that city that is called, is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty? The joy of the whole earth? So they were really mocking about their downfall. And, you know, what will, though, if we're in rebellion against God, what will other people think about our walk? They will repudiate our testimony. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, this is a born-again believer who's not in fellowship, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. Now, we need to assume here that he's referring to Christians because they were already in fellowship, but now they're rejected. Now, in Christ here does not mean our union with Christ. It refers to the bottom circle, our fellowship with Christ. See? So if abiding is walking in fellowship with Christ, And if you're a believer that doesn't abide in Christ, you're cast out as a branch and withered. Your spiritual life is dried up, ineffective. And they gathered in, not the angels. But I think it's assumed that men repudiate our testimony. They gathered them, throw them into the fire. Language here refers to, you know, worthlessness, uselessness. They are burned. So the idea is, I think the some can refer maybe to the judgment seat of Christ, certainly, but it refers not here to the works, but the individual. The individual is burned. So I think this is referring to our present testimony is repudiated by men. Our fellowship is rejected there. And rightly so. Now, look at verse 47. He says, fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. Now, we don't need to fear if we're walking in fellowship. So many times, God tells us not to fear. But we need to fear if we're not walking with God. And we are to fear God. Remember Jesus said, don't fear, you know, those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can send body and soul to hell. Proverbs 1:25. Because you disdained all my counsel and will have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Here again. You know, they didn't want to listen to God's word. So when they talk to God, when God's talking, they don't want to. So when God, when they're talking to God, God does this. Do you ever think about that? God does that. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear you. You don't want to hear me? I don't want to hear you. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Tells us right here, verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, and would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Every time you try to correct them, they don't listen. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. It's like whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. So fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. All the sufferings include Jerusalem being slain. Verse 43, no prayer answered. Verse 44, being viewed as refuge or garbage among the people. Verse 45, mocked and feeling panic. Verse 46 and 47, and experiencing devastation and destruction in verse 47. And Charles Dyer says this, all of these stemmed from her disobedience to God. When Judah would realize the awful consequences of her sin, she would finally admit her guilt. For those who turn to God, by the way, notice there's fear here, so we go back to our text here. Fear and a snare has come upon us. But contrast this with verse 57 in this same chapter. You drew near on the day I called on you. Jeremiah is calling to God and said, what? Do not fear. How about that? The same context. These people don't want to hear God, and therefore fear and desolation. Jeremiah seeking God, and he says, don't fear. Don't fear. We don't need to fear when we're in fellowship with God. What is there to fear? Nothing. Nothing. When we're in fellowship with God, we don't need to fear. And even going into battle, God told Joshua, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with you wherever you're going. You don't have to be a fear. You don't be afraid. Now, Jeremiah is identifying with his people once again, weeping, my eyes overflow with rivers of water. Why? For the destruction of the daughter of my people. It affected him personally. Rivers, by the way, refers to irrigation canals dug to permit the flow of water. And it's like it's a river flowing down his cheek. Jesus did the same thing, weeping for his people who refused to listen to him. Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept over it. In verse 39 of Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks on her wings, but you were not willing. Your temple is left desolate. A house is a temple. Judgment in AD 70 is coming. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say. And this is a quote from Psalm 18, referring to that future kingdom when the nation will turn in faith to the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So until that time of future restoration, then there's judgment. But Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is weeping where? Over Jerusalem. He forms a type of, in that sense, of Christ. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, he says in verse 49. So he continues to describe his mourning for the rebellion of his people. In Lamentation chapter 2, verse 11, he said, my eyes fail with tears. I think the idea is, you cry till you can't cry anymore. And he says, my heart's troubled, my bowels poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And it does affect you when people refuse to believe the truth, when family members turn against God. It affects you deeply, it affects you personally. And when a nation turns their back on God, I feel it as a pastor. The rebellion of our country, and it does affect you. Till the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. Now God sees that. Notice that. He looks and he's aware. Jeremiah, God promised to restore Israel when she called on him from her captivity in Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 3. So Jeremiah vowed to continue calling for God's restoration of his people until the event actually happened. This is an excellent example for God's people to pray continually and do not lose heart. Notice, he says, my eyes continue to flow till when? The Lord looks from heaven and sees. I'm going to keep interceding for my people until God notices. This is persistent prayer that Jeremiah continued to pray for his people at this point. Notice verse 51. My soul, my eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. Jeremiah had soul pain. He felt it internally because of the suffering of his people. Now, Jeremiah certainly had personal enemies. In verse 52, he describes his enemies. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. Notice, no reason. No reason. They pursued him mercilessly as a hunter tracks a bird. They're hunting Jeremiah down. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. Now remember, this is probably Jeremiah's description earlier of being thrown into that cistern. Jeremiah 38, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at Jeremiah 38, 4 through 6. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city. They wanted Jeremiah killed, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. It's called hate speech. Right? Now, if we look at that, be careful. They might say pastors are, are hateful. They speak against immorality. Notice this. So they weaken the hand of the men of war who remain in the city in the hands of the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people. They're not helping society, but they're harm. So they took Jeremiah and cast him to the dungeon of Malchiah, the son, king's son. Notice that. He was led down by ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but muck. So Jeremiah sank in the muck and the mire. We have a hymn, "He brought me out of the deep miry clay," based on eventually Jeremiah was poured out of that muck. But imagine being in the muck, in this well or cistern, and then at the same time people throwing rocks down at you. Just throwing down rocks down at you in the muck. And then the water starts to rise, and he feels that the water is flowing over my head. I'm cut off. Help. You know, and it didn't look too good. So what would Jeremiah do then? "I will call on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit." Doesn't matter how low you are or where you are as a believer, you can call upon God. I think it was an evangelist who said this, that there was one man who overturned their car in a river, and water started to come up, and he said, "At one of my best prayer meetings," upside down in a river. Well, you can call upon God anywhere. You can call upon even from the lowest pit. Wherever your pit is, you need to turn to God. And again, think about individuals in bad places. Let's take a look at Psalm 130, verse 1 through 8. "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than those who watch for the morning." Yeah, more than those who watch for the morning. "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord there is mercy. With him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Where was Jonah when he prayed in a whale's belly in the sea? He had one of his best prayer meetings down in the fish's belly. And Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answers me out of the belly of Sheol." Like, it's like literally he was in a grave. "I cried, and you heard my voice. You heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Your floods surround me. Your billows, your waves pass over me. And I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep clothes around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head," down that, all the intestines there in that fish's belly. All that seaweed and other stuff in there. "I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars." Some people say that's probably the whale's teeth that he's describing here. He's like in the jail, in the prison. "Closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." And then the fish got sick of Jeremiah, or not Jeremiah, Jonah, and vomited him on dry ground. But God answered him. God answered Jeremiah. He cried out of the pit. Think about where Paul and Silas was when they prayed. They were in prison. Acts chapter 16, verse 24. "Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Would you be doing that in prison? They were in a bad way. And the prisoners were listening to them. They have a captive audience. They can't go nowhere. Good time. Like on an airplane, it's a good time to evangelize, but now they want to muffle us so we can't talk to their person next to us, but you know, but that person's buckled in at, you know, 30,000 feet. They can't go nowhere next to you. So Then there was an earthquake, and we know the rest of the story. They were released from prison. But the Lord delivered Paul and Silas, so that him, my heart was distressed, near Jehovah's dread frown, and low in the pit where my sin dragged me down. I cried to the Lord from the deep miry clay, who tenderly brought me out the golden day. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay. He put a song in my soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah. I'll read this whole hymn. He placed me upon the strong rock by his side. My steps were established, and here I'll abide. No danger of falling while here I remain, but stand by his grace until the crown I gain. He gave me a song, 'twas a new song of praise. By day and by night its sweet notes I will raise. My heart's overflowing, I'm happy and free. I'll praise my Redeemer who has rescued me. So God could bring us out of whatever situation. God is ready to attend to our cry. God has listened. God is ready to listen to us. You remember, he's a very present help in time of trouble, no matter what our trouble. Notice verse 56, you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, for my cry for help. And then he affirmed his closeness. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. Just like James says, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Same language here. So we'll stop at this point, but Jeremiah is taking his petition to God, and rightfully so. And God's ready to listen and forgive. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and your promise of never leaving us or forsaking us. Even when we're in rebellion, Father, the discipline of yours is still a form of love, even though it's not a pleasant experience. We do pray for many Christians who have walked away from your truth. We pray for friends. We pray for family members. We pray for children. We pray for grandchildren. We pray for those who do not appreciate your standards, your truth. Those who are embracing the world system and its evil, rebellious philosophy, the satanic thinking of our age. We pray, Father, that you might awaken to righteousness many believers, those who may have placed their faith in your Son for everlasting life as a child, but now could care less about their Savior. Father, we pray, Lord, that even with us, Father, who are seeking your word, we pray that there might be an awakening in our soul. There might be an awakening to holiness and righteousness, your truth, a turning from sin, a turning from anything that displeases you, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to pray, continue to intercede like Jeremiah did. Don't give up. Don't give up, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.